If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Esther chapter 5. If you're using the pewback Bible in front of you, that's page 413. If you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't put your faith in Christ, you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, I just want to, I'm so thankful you're here. And I hope that you know thus far what you have experienced is, growing up, maybe some of you remember churches where at the very end, the pastor would say, now's the time for invitation. This whole service has been an invitation to you thus far. We have elevated the gospel. We have sung the gospel. We have seen the gospel. If you're not a Christian here, you should have a clear grasp of what we believe, namely that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, died on the cross in the place of sinners who could not save themselves, paid the penalty that we were due, and was raised 3 days later, ascended into heaven, and is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Our hope is in Christ alone. And so if you're here, you're not a Christian, I would urge you, there's joy in Christ, there's hope in Christ, there's forgiveness in Christ, there's eternal life in Christ, and we want you to know that in Christ this morning. So if you are here, you're not a Christian, I'd be happy to talk with you. Will any of the other elders, any Christian here would love to point you to Christ. And so that is your invitation. And you can respond even now and say, I'm going to talk to someone. But this morning we're continuing our study in Esther chapter 5. And so I will read that in a second. But on Tuesday morning, I was taking my oldest son, as I do almost every Tuesday morning, to school, which involves getting on Interstate 64 and going to the Route 17 exit, 258B. And on Tuesday morning, as we were approaching exit B, the second one, I noticed there are a lot of red lights, a lot of brake lights, and the whole exit was backed up. So I made a quick decision, and I got off the exit before exit A. I was going to just get off on 17, make a U-turn, and then go and be on my way. Well, as we got off the exit, I quickly realized that the issue was not the exit that I detoured from, but it was the road I was trying to get on, and thus the backup was even longer because I took the detour, and the first time all year, Calvin was late to school, but that's besides the point. The point is, I got in the car, and I had a plan. I had devised a way, the way that we had taken many times before, but I was directed elsewhere because of circumstances, because of the backup I saw, my path was directed. I had a plan, a route that would get me to my final destination, but that route was detoured. Well, Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Esther chapter 5 is the collision of human ways division and the Lord's step direction. Heart's planning and the Lord's directing. The title of the sermon is Devised Ways and Directed Steps, and that comes from the King James Version of the translation of Proverbs 16:9. What we're going to see in chapter 5 is there's this tension building. And the next chapter, chapter 6, which hopefully, Lord willing, we'll cover next week. But there's this tension building, and in chapter 5, there's two people that are making plans. We're going to see Esther, the namesake of this book, making a plan. She's plotting, she's planning, looking for a perfect time for her to plead with the king to spare her people. And what we see is Esther's unfolding plan. It's a selfless plan. It's a plan that involves a risk to her, but she's planning in chapter 5. But then there's another person that we're going to see in chapter 5 that's also planning, and that's a man named Haman. He's also planning. He's plotting and scheming. It's quite different than Esther's plan because we're going to see Haman is a proud and hateful man, a selfish and vindictive man. He's driven by this vengeance, this sinful desire. In fact, to say that Haman is an unlikable character is a severe misunderstatement. But he, at the urging of his wife and friends, is also planning here in chapter 5. And while both of these people are planning, they're both devising ways forward, plans to carry out. At the end of the day, because we know what happens in the book of Esther, there's really only one plan that will stand. And that's not primarily Esther's plan or Haman's plan, right? That's the plan of the Lord. The Lord is the one directing the paths of everyone involved in this story. Esther, Haman, Mordecai, Ahasuerus, everyone. And we'll see that in chapter 5, it's neither Esther or Haman's fully understanding the bigger story that is unfolding as the Lord is directing paths, but they are planning nonetheless. And what we're going to see is in Esther 5, there's not only an affirmation of the importance of planning, that's going to be an application at the end, is the importance of planning, but it also reminds us that our plans are not sovereign. Our plans are not sovereign. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And I think if you just consider in your own life, it's not hard to think about devised ways and directed paths in your life. I mean, maybe you were convinced as a high school student or a college student, you knew who you're going to marry. You had a plan, and you're not married to that person. Or maybe you had laid out a 5-year plan, and as it started getting fulfilled, it completely unraveled for this reason or other. Maybe a job you're certain that I'm going to get this promotion. It's going to happen, and then it doesn't. Or you had dreams of what your life was going to look like, and it actually doesn't look like that. A specific move that you were certain was in the best interest of everyone involved, but it turned out maybe not to be. A decision you felt was strategic and wise that then was altered because everything shifted. In life, we know that our plans are not always what happens. Our way is not always the way that things go. And it's in the times of realization, as things are unfolding and we see that things are not going the way we devised, that our plan is not coming to fruition, it's then that we're confronted with what we really believe. Because we either trust that there is one directing our steps, who's a Father who cares for us and is working all things together for our good, even when it's not according to our plans. That's one response. Or we fall apart at the idea that our world is crumbling, spiraling out of control. Our joy is gone because things aren't going the way we thought that they would or should. Do we assume we know what's best and this is not it? Are we overcome with anxiety and worry about what's going to happen? At the end of the day, the issue isn't whether or not we plan. The issue is whether or not we plan, recognizing that God is sovereign over our plans. Issue is whether or not we plan, recognizing that God is sovereign over our plans. Do we make plans with our hands open? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Or do we make plans with clenched fists? My will be done. There's a difference. And Esther 5 teaches us that in the midst of our devised ways, we can trust the Lord to direct steps. In the midst of devised ways, we can trust the Lord to direct our steps. Let's read Esther chapter 5 and see these devised ways and directed steps. Beginning in verse 1, here's what the scripture says. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Verse 9, "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him, Haman was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and he brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how the king had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And tomorrow also, I am invited by her together with the king. Yet, verse 13, all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Father, we come to this recognizing this is your word. It has come from you, is breathed out by you and preserved for us. And we receive it as such. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so I pray, we pray this morning that you would teach us, that you would reprove us, that you would correct us, and that you would train us through your word, that we might be complete people, lacking nothing. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we work through chapter 5, there's really two parts, two sections, two main points. And so the first point, verses 1 through 8, is the focus on Esther, which is risky requests, verses 1 through 8. And then second, we're going to see the fatal fury when the shift is to Haman there in verses 9 through 14. So point 1, risky request, verse 1 through 8, and then fatal fury, point 2, verses 9 through 14. And we will work through those in order. So beginning there, first, risky request, verses 1 through 8. So if you haven't been with us, you're jumping into the middle of a story here that's picking up in chapter 5. And as I said, this is the last chapter before next, chapter 6 is the great reversal that everything is building up to. And so this is the final chapter before that. But if you haven't been with us, here's what you need to know. Esther, who is the namesake of this book, she was born a Jewish orphan, was adopted by her cousin, which really became her uncle father type, which is a man named Mordecai. Now Esther becomes queen of Persia and was queen to King Ahasuerus. And while she is queen, Mordecai, her uncle, upsets a very powerful man in the Persian Empire. This man is named Haman. He is second in power only to the king. Now Haman and Mordecai were co-workers, as it were, and Haman was elevated to the second most powerful position, and the king commanded everyone that worked in the king's service to bow to Haman, and Mordecai said, "No way." So that's why Mordecai is hated by Haman. And so Haman hates him so much, he goes to the king and he tricks the king. He devises this plan where he is going to trick the king into issuing an edict, empire-wide edict, to kill not just Mordecai, but all the people like Mordecai, all the Jews. And so the king does this. He issues an empire-wide decree that all the Jews are going to be murdered, killed. And Mordecai goes to Esther and says, you are the one. You've got to go in before the king and plead for you and your people, because you are a Jew and you are subject to this edict also. And last chapter, chapter 4, we saw, though she was reluctant, at the end of chapter 4, Esther agrees to go before the king. And that's where chapter 5 picks up. Esther going before the king, being encouraged and commanded by Mordecai to go do this. That's what she's doing here in chapter 5. For the sake of her people, she's going before the king. So look there at verse 1. On the third day, so Esther has participated in this fast for this time, and she puts on her royal robes and she stands in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne opposite the entrance of the palace. So she goes before the king, and to prepare to go before the king, she puts on her royal robes. This is almost certainly the attempt of Esther to say, "This is serious kingdom business that I'm coming to talk about." She goes before him, letting him know, "I'm the queen and I'm coming with a request." We learned last chapter that anyone who appeared before the king without being bidden by the king was put to death. It was a death wish to appear before King Ahasuerus without being beckoned by him. And the only way for anyone to escape that certain death was for the king to issue his golden scepter and say, okay, you have my permission. And so she's going before him. This is a very risky thing for Esther to be doing. She's hoping that she avoids death. She puts on her royal robes and she appears before the king. And very quickly we see that she is not in danger of death. The king sees her standing in the court, and verse 2 says, she won favor in his sight. And he holds out the golden scepter, which means you can approach. Now that phrase, she won favor, or she found favor, it's similar to what was said about Esther in chapter 2, when it was recorded that she found favor in the eyes of the chief eunuch, who was in charge of all the women who were competing for the crown. And there it said she won favor. And here it says she won favor. And that's not simply saying that she was good looking. There's something deeper going on here. And I say that because it's a similar language that's used of Joseph. In the book of Genesis, remember Joseph is in Potiphar's house and he rises. It says he finds favor with Potiphar. And after Potiphar, he's out of Potiphar's house, put in jail, and he rises. He finds favor all the way with Pharaoh. And so what's happening here is this is divine action taking place here. The Lord is directing paths when it says that she won favor in the sight of the king. She doesn't have to be afraid of dying because the Lord has a plan that is going to be carried out. And the king is not going to kill Esther because the Lord has determined that Esther is going to be the one who's going to intercede on behalf of her people. I think we see that. She won favor in his sight. He would not kill her, but would receive her. And not only does he receive her, he says to her, verse 3, what is it? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom. Which is simply to say, you can ask for anything up to half of my kingdom, which is to say, you can be equal with me. If that's your request, I will give that to you. This is the king assuring Esther, you don't have to be afraid. Whatever you're asking me, I will give it to you. You don't have to be afraid. Don't fear. And here Esther, being issued encouraged by Mordecai to go, now she's told that by the king, but instead of making her case, she doesn't do that. Instead of doing what Mordecai had commanded, which was to beg the king's favor and plead with him on behalf of her people, so she hears the king say, you can ask me anything. She could say, king, please spare the Jews. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't. Instead, look at what she says. Verse 4, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come quickly to a feast that I've prepared for the king. The king says, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. Now, we don't know exactly what the thinking is behind Esther's request for a feast. We don't know if she's stalling for more time, if she's intentionally letting the suspense build for the king. We don't really know. We know that she's invited the king and she invites Haman. Why Haman is her plan all along to have it work out the way it is? We don't know. But we do know that she says, I want you to come to a feast. And the king quickly says, yes, yes, ma'am. Not only that, he says, get Haman so that we may do as Esther has asked, which is ironic because remember chapter 1, the issue was the king and his wife not doing what she said, not doing what he said. Well, now he's doing exactly what his new wife says. Right? That's just the irony here. He says, okay, let's do it. Whatever Esther says, let's do it. So Haman and the king come to this feast. And they both show up there. Verse 6, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, so they eat the meal and they're drinking wine after, the king says, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Again, this is the king doubling down on his offer and his promise. There's no request too big, Esther. There's nothing you're going to ask that's going to be too hard for me to grant to you. And again, once more, Esther delays her request. Verse 7, my wish and my request is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if you please to grant my wish and fulfill my request, well then come to another feast tomorrow. And then I will tell you what my request is. In other words, wait one more day, come back, and then I'll let it know the suspense is building. But these verses end with Esther for all intents and purposes, the king is eating out of the palm of her hand. And so she, at the beginning of the chapter, she's with fear and trembling appearing before the king. And at the end, he's saying, well, just whatever you want me to do, just tell me what you want me to do. And so the scene closes, the curtain closes, as it were, and here's Esther having a certain promise from the king that he's going to do whatever she asks. And so we have that on one hand. Okay, we know what she's going to ask, so we know the king is going to grant it. Now, this will be the last time we see these three characters together until chapter 7, and a lot's going to happen between now and then. But after this scene ends, the shift goes now to Haman. And the camera, as it were, follows Haman as he leaves this feast and heads home. And it's a scene that we're going to see is marked by what would prove to be fatal fury of Haman. So look second, there are our second point, fatal fury, verses 9 through 14. So Haman leaves the feast, and of course, why wouldn't he be? He is joyful and glad of heart. He is on cloud 9. We kind of get a sense of what kind of man he is. He loves being important. He loves people respecting him, and he's left a special feast that's been the king and the queen and him. He does not mind being the third wheel of that date. He's elated. And so he's leaving, thinking highly of himself, having his share fair of food and wine. But as soon as he exits, his mood comes crashing down, because as he leaves, he sees Mordecai. And when he sees this man, Mordecai, he's reminded of his hatred. He can't even see him without being filled with hatred for this man. Because he walks by, and Mordecai, there he is again, refusing to bow and give him the respect that he deserves. And so verse 9 says he was filled with wrath. Filled with wrath. He certainly desired to just kill Mordecai there, right then, because it says he restrained himself. He didn't do what he wanted to do, because I think he knows there's a plan in place. I will have my day. I will have my victory over Mordecai. So he restrains himself, and he goes home. When he gets home, he calls his wife and all of his friends, his servants, together. He wants to tell them not only about what's happened, but as you read what he says, he wants them to know about himself. Right? He's the epitome of a me monster. Maybe you know them. The me monster, the person who every chance they get, they tell you about themselves. I. Well, look at verse 11. Haman recounts to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how the king had advanced him above all the officials and servants of the king. Haman is the man who can never hear enough about himself. And so he has a big party and says, let me tell you all about how great I am. And then he said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And not only that, but tomorrow I'm going again to be her special guest. And after all that speech, he's telling him all about himself and all the prosperity that he has experienced. After all the riches and sons and promotions and honor that he had experienced, after all that, he says, it all is worthless to me, because Mordecai is still alive. All of this means nothing as long as I see that man sitting outside the gate refusing to recognize how significant I am. So I can't enjoy anything so long as Mordecai is still alive. The presence of one single person who did not treat him with the respect that he deserved was intolerable to Haman. And upon seeing Haman's infatuation with Mordecai, and certainly upon hearing about the power and position that her husband had, I mean, here's his wife hearing that, saying, well, if he's the only problem, well, let's take care of that. And so she now, the wife, who, remember chapter 1, the wives were to obey their husbands and do whatever they said. Well, now here we have another example of a wife telling her husband what to do. And so she, along with the friends, devise a plan. And this plan would simply eliminate the problem. Verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, well, build a gallows 50 cubits high, and in the morning just tell the king to hang Mordecai upon the gallows that you built. And then, notice she says, go joyfully. Okay, that'll be removed. Then you can enjoy everything. So if he's your problem, take care of him, and then joyfully feast with the king. Surely Zeresh thinks that since Mordecai's already been decreed to die, right, we're just waiting. The decree's gone out. It's just an 11-month period until it's actually carried out on the day when all the Jews are to be executed. Surely she thinks that this one man being put to death a little early won't make a difference. If Mordecai really is the issue, well, then having him put to death would enable her husband to go joyfully into the king's presence for the feast. And Haman is pleased with the idea. Of course he is. Pleased with the idea. So he has the gallows constructed that are 50 cubits high. Now we, knowing what is going to happen, that's why this is a fatal fury. These gallows would play a part in the story, but not in the way that Zeresh or Haman think. But the story here stops. Here's the end of chapter 5. And like I said, chapter 6 marks a great reversal. The king is going to have a dream in chapter 6, and things are going to change. But here now, at the end of chapter 5, the Esther's gone before the king for a purpose. We know what she's going to ask, but the king said, you're going to get whatever you ask. So we know that, but we also know, now here's Mordecai, here's Haman, who's being driven by this hatred, who's also going to go with a plan and make a request of the king, and there's going to be, something's going to have to give, because both these people are making plans that can't both go on together. And we'll have to see that tension resolved next week, or this afternoon when you get home, you can read ahead and find out what happens. But as we leave Esther chapter 5, I just want to point out there's just a few points of application here. That there's a minor point, and then there's the major point. And the minor point, which I think could be the most significant for you and for me to take away, is the sins of Haman. So I think we walk away and we recognize, hopefully recognize, I think any child who reads the story can walk away recognizing that Haman is evil. He's the bad guy. He's the antagonist, right? He's the villain here. And it would be easy for us to say, okay, he's the bad guy. So we walk away saying, okay, just don't do that. Don't be like him. Great, I've never built gallows in my front yard. Fine, I can do that. I cannot be bad like Haman. Or even worse, we could walk away saying, he's bad. God, thank you that I'm not like him. Right, that would be an even worse application of this. That's not how we apply when we encounter an evil person in the scriptures. I don't think that's the primary way we learn from Haman here. Instead, we're right in saying he is a bad man, but we apply it by asking, in what ways am I like him? We don't say, oh, bad, that's not me, thank God. No, we say, that is me. The evil there is growing in my heart. How am I like Haman? And so I think it's fair for us to ask. Well, what do we see on display? We see pride. And it is blatant pride. It is ugly pride. And pride, when it's displayed like this, it is ugly, and it's easy for everyone else to see. It's like on the athletic field. The prideful athlete is an ugly thing, whether winning or losing. Pride is shown pretty evidently in both those cases. But for the hearer, we should ask, in what ways is my pride showing itself in my life? What ways am I proud? Am I self-centered? What relational conflict am I going through that are built on me wanting my way? Parents, kids, coworkers, neighbors. In what ways are you like Haman? And you just love to be made much of. The fool praises himself. The wise one lets another praise you. But it's not just pride. What else do we see in Haman? We see hatred. I mean, this is palpable hatred. He hates this man so much. And you may say, well, I don't do that. Maybe not, but the seeds of hatred are in your heart, left over from your sinful nature. And you must mortify it. So who are the individuals that you're prone to just immediately respond against? You see them and you just can't stand them. Maybe it's the person that's driving the car that you don't even know what they look like, but they cut you off and you feel it. Maybe it's a person of a certain skin color. Maybe it's someone of a specific political persuasion. Person of a specific religious commitment. I don't know what it is for you, but I'm certain that there's seeds of hatred that are growing in your heart that you would do well to be aware of and mortify. And say, I've been redeemed so that I'm not like Mordecai, so that I don't give in to my sin. And those are the clear, ugly sins. But the other thing I just want to recognize from Haman is to recognize that one thing, in Haman's case, it was Mordecai, but one thing kept him from the ability to enjoy his life. I think that may be a way that you could learn from Mordecai. What is the one thing that you're like, I can't enjoy my life because of this? One commentator writes, Haman seems to have possessed everything a man of his day could have desired, and yet he was unsatisfied. There was only one small cloud on his horizon, one imperfection, and that imperfection became his obsession. Do you remember that every one of the king's servants bowed to Haman except for this one? Every other one did. And this one, he can't stand it. There's one thing. Now, I hope I don't get in trouble for saying this, but actually, I'm not saying this. I'm going to keep quoting this commentator because he goes on to illustrate what this means. I think this is wonderful. Here's what he says about Haman. He's like the beautiful teenager who feels that she cannot show her face in public because of one blemish on her chin. Anyone ever been there? Maybe you're there now. When she looks in the mirror, all she can see is the flaw. And her efforts to cover or eliminate that offensive spot typically end up doing much more harm than good. So too, Haman's efforts to remove this one troublesome aspect of his life will lead to his disaster. But the point is simply to recognize Haman had a lot of things that he could say, wow, this is wonderful. But they're all destroyed because of his obsession with this one thing. And so Christian, what is it that blinds you to God's kindness in all other areas of your life? God has been kind to you, Christian. If in no other way, look at the cross. And with that, what else will he withhold? What will he not give you with Christ? God has been kind to you, but we often are so narrow-sighted, we have blinders, we can't see his kindness all around. So let us learn from Haman. But then the final application is just the call to plan and the fact that God changes plans. The call to plan and the fact that God changes plans. So the call to plan, we see that with planning and urging of Mordecai, Esther is putting together a plan here. Her goal is to plead before the king on behalf of her people. And so she's planning. And planning is good. We don't say, well, God's in control, so we don't have to make a plan. That's not the application here. There is planning that is necessary. And in fact, we're going to see both with Mordecai's efforts and Esther's efforts, the Lord sometimes works his will through human plans. Humans are called to plan. Christians should plan. I thought about this very church. Fox Hill Road Baptist Church started as a plan. There's a church down the road that said there needs to be a church on Fox Hill Road. And so there's the Fox Hill Road mission. There's a mission. Hey, we're going to plant this church here on this road. But it was a plan. And that I'm thankful, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that plan because here we are. As a local church on Fox Hill Road, young people, it's a good idea to consider what steps you can begin taking now that'll lead you to where you want to be in the future. You should plan. And being a gamer is not a good plan. But it's right to plan, to consider, okay, what gifts, what talents do I have? What do I desire? What are things I enjoy? And I should think, what steps should I take to plan, to be the person, the man or the woman that I would like to be? As I was just reading through the book of Acts in my Bible reading plan, Paul and his missionary journeys, they're all planned. He knows, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to go visit these churches that have been planted. And at the end, as he nears the end of his journeys, he's like, I'm going to Rome. And everything is going to serve that purpose. But in all these examples and more, planning was done. So planning is wise. There's a call to plan. But in all these examples, planning was done, understanding. Last point of application is that God changes plans. God changes plans. There's a call to plan, but there's also the reality that God changes plans. Paul has a dream where a vision and a Macedonian man says, hey, come to Macedonia and help us. And Paul says, okay, my plans have changed. Now, we don't get that vision, but that's what happens. The plan changed. And even there in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 16, right before that, he tried to go into Bithynia, but he was prevented by the Holy Spirit. So he can't go there. He's like, okay, I'm not going there. I'm going to go somewhere else. God changes plans. And this is why we plan with hands open. The Christian can have confidence in planning because there's a sovereign one who rules and works all things according to the purpose of his will. And so we're in a win-win situation. We plan and we recognize if our plans are not God's plans, it's better that God's plans are worked out in my life. When our plans become our greatest desires, then they cease to be means that God uses, and instead they become our God themselves. If our plans become our greatest desire, well, then they become our gods. Plans make bad gods, because at the end of the day, we are not in control. And so, Christian, make plans. From the greatest to the smallest plans, make plans, but also recognize that God changes plans. Like I said, Paul had a vision and a clear command of what was next. We don't have that. Often God uses providential circumstances to reveal his plans for us. God can use our desires, our redeemed desires. God can use others, church family, to direct our paths. But at the end of the day, we can devise our ways, but we trust that God directs our paths. And we're in safe company when we are being directed by the Lord. And so, Christian, we can have confidence that the Lord will direct our paths according to his purposes. Let me pray as we close.